Father, we come before you tonight, and more than anything, Lord, we ask that you would be blessed, that your name would be lifted high, and that, Lord, all of our devotion would be toward you right now. As we enter into this time to study your word, I ask, Lord, that you would clear our minds of any distractions, focus our attention fully upon you and where you lead us in your word by your spirit. Lord, speak through me on this topic and in this text to, Lord, give your word powerfully, to give it clearly with understanding. Lord, give us the wisdom also, not just to understand, but to also apply what we learn. Lord, as you have led these students to suggest these topics to go through, Lord, I pray that you would keep their attention on these topics, grow them in their biblical knowledge and application with these topics, we pray. Again, Lord, bless our time and our fellowship and our time studying your word here right now. We commit it into your hands and ask your leading upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll just address the elephant in the room right away. Temptation, you guys, is a part of life for every Christian, and every single one of us here in one form or another experiences it. Let's get to that right away. None of us is excepted from that. We're all a part of that. We've all been tempted in the past. We'll all be tempted in the future. And maybe some of us are experiencing some form of temptation right here in this second right now. But let's define some terms. Temptation, as defined in the Oxford Dictionary, is, quote, the desire to do something, especially wrong or unwise. So there's kind of some leading there as to what we're talking about. Wikipedia even takes it a step further by defining temptation as, quote, a desire to engage in short-term urges for enjoyment that threatens long-term goals. Broadly speaking, temptation is the thought, the presentation in our own minds of sin. It's not sin itself, but it can often lead to it. To be tempted is not itself a sin, but it is, if I can give a kind of an analogy here, the gate that either opens into sin or shuts us out of it. The decision we make with temptation is what determines in any given moment sin or not, victory or defeat. And given the serious nature of what temptation is, it would be helpful to see how others handle it, right? Have some good examples. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world where we often hear way more about people who've failed in an area of temptation than those who've actually overcome an area of temptation. Even worse than that is that we seem to live in a world now that, with every day that passes, wants to celebrate and encourage people to give in to every urge and temptation. That whatever their mind and heart desires must be natural, so it should all be okay. Biblically, we know that doesn't hold up. Biblically, we know that that falls short. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our heart's not meant to be followed or listened to. As Christians, we must, in fact, deny our own hearts, our own minds, their sinful desires. And that's where this battle is with temptation. Knowing what is right, knowing what is wrong, and in any given moment, fighting our human desires, fighting our own human nature to do what is right in the eyes of God instead. So as we shift topics, we kind of shift our focus in our Tough Stuff series tonight, beginning a three-part dive into the topic of temptation. Again, and I'll repeat this phrase a few times as we go on, temptation is universal for every Christian. So let's not make it weird to talk about it. Oftentimes we hear about temptation, and what makes it a weird discussion is that temptation kind of takes on its own context. We hear that word, and it's kind of like one of those buzzwords where it's like, oh, I know where this is going. Gets kind of cringy, gets kind of awkward. Typically, temptation tends to lead into the idea of being tempted by drugs or alcohol or tempted by sexual sin. And those are certainly areas of temptation, but they're not the only areas of temptation. Every sin is an area for temptation to take place. Every single one. Realistically, temptation is the thought, the presentation of committing any sin at all. And as I just mentioned, it would be helpful to see some good examples of how to handle it, right? Tonight, we're going to get a look at the best example of how to handle it through the life of Jesus. Because even Jesus, in his human flesh, was tempted and yet did not sin. So let's look at how that went. He overcame temptation. He ruled over it. He defeated it. So let's look at that story here in our text tonight. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew writes, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." If you're with us on Sundays, this should seem kind of like a slightly familiar passage. You're like, wait a minute, my Bible flipped like right open to this, but I don't think we studied this, but why does it sound familiar? Well, if you're with us on Sundays, we've been going through Matthew chapter 5. And when we started that, I kind of gave the buildup, if you will, into what takes place there. This is that buildup. This is what happens shortly before we get to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. For a little bit of context, though, of what's happening, this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He's turned 30 years old. That's when his earthly ministry began. Began with him getting baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin. John the Baptist had spent some time before this preaching and telling people to prepare the way of the Lord. The Messiah was coming soon. And Jesus is that Messiah. And before Jesus begins to minister upon the earth, before he finds and takes for himself disciples who will follow him, before he begins a Sermon on the Mount, before he performs miracles, he goes through temptation. One of the greatest spiritual battles Jesus faced outside of the events of the crucifixion is right here in chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. The way Jesus' temptation unfolds is an example for us of what our go-to should be in the face of any temptation that we face. Anytime we have the thought of sin in our heads and we're considering it, and we're really giving it thought, should I or should I not? We have a good roadmap here, good execution of what to do in that situation. What we're going to find in these 11 verses are a pretty thorough layout of not only how to handle temptation, but really, if we back it up a step, what exactly it is, what it looks like. And the way we're going to work through these verses is by looking at three types of temptation that we fight against. And at the end, we'll see one common way to fight them all. It'll become clearer the further we go on. Number one, if you're taking notes, in these three types of temptation, we fight against the temptation of lust. Now, here the kind of lust we're talking about, because if you've been with us before, when I've brought this subject up, there's two definitions of this we find in the Bible. One that is geared specifically towards the area of sexual sin. One that is very broad, talking about any sort of generic, selfish desire. That is the definition we're talking about here. The first definition also applies here, but this lust we're talking about here is the one that is any selfish desire meant to glorify self over God. This is often where some of those more specific situations come up, but again, in general, the temptation of lust that we fight against is a temptation to satisfy ourselves over anything or anyone else, God included. Number two, second temptation that we fight, the temptation of pride. Sometimes it's not the temptation of lust or the temptation to feel any individual desire at any moment, but rather the temptation we might really struggle with, the temptation we might really give into consistently, is the temptation to prove ourselves. The temptation to make ourselves look good, to make a statement, draw attention, let everybody know who's number one. Those sorts of big, bold moves to make a statement and set ourselves apart. Be careful. Those could be appealing to the temptation of our own pride. And number three, probably the one that gets the least talked about, and yet it's one of the biggest ones, the temptation of blasphemy. Again, when we talk about temptation, it's not really something that comes up a lot. The idea of blaspheming God, which means to describe him or speak of him in a manner that goes against him, to describe God in characteristics that are not true of him. For example, to claim that he isn't truly God, that would be a kind of blasphemy. And yet, when we face the temptation of blasphemy, number one, we tend not to realize it. And number two, any temptation really falls in this category because we face the temptation to place ourselves on his throne anytime we face the temptation to sin. The temptation to call ourselves, even for a minute, the God of our own lives instead of just submitting to what God says. Firstly, what we find here in these verses is that Jesus is confronted by Satan with the temptation of lust, the temptation to satisfy his human flesh in a manner that is not God-honoring. Now, before we even get to the temptation end of things, which really starts coming in verse 3, verses 1 and 2 give us a bit more detailed lead-up, like right before the temptation begins. We see that Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. 40 days and nights, no food. Think about that. Anybody even ready to go 4 days and nights without food of any kind? Like just water, that's all you get? 40? I don't know if I can do 40 hours at this point, man. I'm just being honest. Any of us in our own power are not going to last that long. Jesus goes and fasts and prepares for what he knows is coming for 40 days and nights. The end of chapter 3 said he'd just been baptized. We heard the voice of God the Father at the end of chapter 3 saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Very big moment in the earthly life of Christ. Safe to say Jesus was heavily invested in preparing for what was about to take place. And what's more so is that we're told in verse 2, at the end of those 40 days, he began to feel hunger. Now we might think like, oh yeah, well he's the son of God. Of course he didn't even feel hungry for 40 days. What we're talking about here is not quite that. But in human flesh, when we go a long stretch of time without food, like if you try to really commit to a fast, the first few days are going to be agonizing. Hunger pains 24/7. But when your body gets accustomed to not being hungry, those hunger pains go away. It's like your body's getting used to it. But there comes a point right around the 40-day mark. If you go 40 days without food, those hunger pains return. And when that happens, you're in grave danger. Because when your body's picking up those hunger pains again, it's usually a sign that you're about to go into full-blown starvation and you could die. So what's happening right here is Jesus is in a very physically weakened condition, which is also an incredibly vulnerable position to be in when it comes to the area of temptation. Be aware that temptation will strike regardless of how often you read your Bible, regardless of how often you come to gather with the church, regardless of how often you worship or pray or serve in ministry. Again, temptation is universal to every Christian. It's not set aside for the weak Christian or the strong Christian. We all face it. No matter what we are, no matter what we're doing with our day, no matter what we do with our lives, no matter where we're at in our walk with God, we all face temptation. The only variable is what kind and what we do with it. Do we fight against it? Or are we just giving in, rolling over and letting it have its way? This is where we see Jesus confronted with the temptation of lust, which we read about in verses 3 and 4, telling us, "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Interesting phrasing that Matthew uses by saying when the tempter came. Again, temptation is universal to every Christian. Temptation is never a matter of if we face it. There's no ifs about it. Temptation is not an if, it's a when. Every single one of us will face it in some form at any turn. And therefore, we ought to be prepared for it to come up, and we ought to be prepared for how to handle it. Because it's when we're caught off guard, when we're in a weak state, that we're much more likely to give in. Jesus clearly is not caught off guard. He's been fasting 40 days to prepare for it. He knew Satan was going to come and tempt him, given that Jesus is God. He knows all things. He knew this was coming. So not only do we know Jesus wasn't caught off guard because he was prepared, but we also know because of the response he gives. Satan challenges Jesus' power as God. Not by claiming he doesn't have power. Satan doesn't say, "Well, I don't really believe you're the Son of God. Prove it." In the original Greek writing of this, the context of "if you are the Son of God" is more like "since you are the Son of God." Satan knows who Jesus is, and he fully admits it. But he's saying, all right, Son of God, you're hungry? Look at those stones over there. Make them bread. I mean, it's been 40 days. You got to eat. Doesn't sound totally unreasonable. But what Satan's trying to do is not genuinely care for Jesus in his hunger. Not trying to give some friendly advice to help the man survive. He's trying to get Jesus to misuse his power for his own personal benefit. But Jesus' response proves he was ready to face this temptation and he was ready to fight it and defeat it by relying on the word of God. Specifically, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Against Satan's temptation, which itself is a verse that commands the children of God to rely on, to live on the word of God. Jesus makes clear to Satan that his word is enough. His word is still true. His word's power and validity and truth have not changed and will not change no matter what. Even Jesus' extreme hunger in that moment was not going to cause the commands of his word to bend or to make exceptions. Our circumstances of life do not give us special reason to sin in temptation. It doesn't matter what we got going on. It doesn't matter what we've been through. No one, under any circumstances, gets a pass to sin. No one. So when temptation comes, doesn't matter what you're going through, God's word still applies. When it comes to the temptation of lust, we must especially be on our guard against the enemy because he knows us very, very well. He knows our weaknesses, okay? He knows the sins that our flesh has enjoyed in times past. He knows the things that just might be enough to get us to break. He knows your most secret secrets. And he's so sick and twisted that he enjoys using them against you. Satan wants our downfall. Not only as Christians, but as human beings in general. We're made in God's image. He hates us because we bear his image. He hates us for bearing the image of God. He wants to bring us down. And because of how intricately he knows us, God knows us even deeper, mind you. God is still more powerful. But we would be ignorant to think Satan is just some scrawny weakling dwelling in hell, doing nothing. Okay? He knows everything that will draw us to sin. And he will use it to try and draw us to sin. He knows how to even take things that when God designed them are meant to be good and take those good things and twist them, misuse them, and make them evil. And then tempt mankind with them by making them look good. Food and drink, for example. Food and drink are good things given to mankind by God. In fact, we should partake so that we can survive. But then Satan takes food and drink and twists them for the enjoyment of certain sins. Drunkenness, giving into certain drinks, to the point of being altered in the brain, being controlled by something that isn't God. Gluttony, overeating, past the point of being full, eating to try and fill some void you feel. Relying on food to make us happy and fulfilled instead of God. That takes a good thing and twists it. And Satan will take the twisted version of that thing and tempt us with it. I'll go here for a little bit. Sexuality is another example. A good thing God has given mankind when used in his design. One man, born as a man, married to one woman, born as a woman. But Satan twists it. Once again, Satan's a twister. He twists things. He tempts mankind to bring that good thing God created outside of its created boundaries. Bring it outside of marriage. Bring it between people it was never designed to be between. Confuse a man or woman as to their gender identity, so on and so forth. Tempt a man or woman to find that pleasure from other places or things that were not meant to supply that. Again, trying to find fulfillment from it, from the twisted thing, rather than fulfillment from God directly. Entertainment, another good example, another good thing God has given mankind to enjoy. But once again, Satan twists it. Twisting entertainment to be perverse. That we might take pleasure in things that are blatantly sinful. In shows, in video games, in movies. Videos, music, podcasts that glorify sin and make it look like it's not a big deal. Or even like certain things are funny or cute or lighthearted when really they're condemnable offenses. Or Satan twists it another way. Maybe he doesn't twist the entertainment itself. Maybe he takes good entertainment and tempts us to rely on it, to give too much time to it, to give into laziness and abandon our responsibilities and abandon our obedience by devoting hours and hours to these same sources of entertainment. And once again, therefore, relying on it instead of God to be our fulfillment. Remember, we don't live on these things alone. We don't take the good thing and try to turn it into a God thing. We must not take the things God has created for his glory and try to use them for our glory. That was the inherent problem in this temptation. To turn these stones to bread, God is saying here, or Satan, excuse me, is saying here, take these things and feed yourself with them. Use these things for your own benefit. Get something out of it for yourself. We must instead live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Everything he has given us to do and to be obedient in. We go on, though, to see the second kind of temptation we fight against that Satan throws at Jesus next here in verses 5 to 7, the temptation of pride. See, something to understand from this passage, when it comes to the area of temptation in general, Satan will eventually give up the more we stand against and resist in the strength of the Lord. But he doesn't give up easily when it comes to tempting us to sin. He won't give up right away. He'll just change tactics. If the temptation to one sin doesn't work, he'll just shift gears and tempt you to something else. He tries that with Jesus. All right, he didn't turn the stones to bread. Whatever. Next on the list, appeal to pride. Not only does he move from the lust of the flesh to the temptation of pride, he also tries to throw God's word back at the Son of God. Just think about that for a second. Satan tries to take the word of God and use it against the Son of God. Now, I'm not the smartest person in the universe, but I think I can clearly say that's not smart strategy. But Satan goes for it. Not a smart move, but he tries it nonetheless. Then the devil took him up, it says in verse 5, into the holy city, speaking of Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What happens next is that Jesus and Satan are at the top of the temple building in Jerusalem. The pinnacle, the very top. Satan again tries to tempt Jesus into a misuse of his power. And this time, tries to use scripture, just like Jesus just did, to get him to do it. If you didn't know this, here's a fact for you. Satan knows the word of God. Satan is not ignorant of the Bible. He knows what it says. And he'll try to make it look like the Bible is saying things or allowing things or blessing things that the word of God is not at all actually saying or allowing or blessing. Here in verse 6, we see Satan resorts to scripture. He quotes most of, not all of, and that's something we're going to look at here in a second, but he quotes most of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Problem is, he leaves out a very important phrase that completely changes the meaning. See, what Satan says is, he shall give his angels charge over you. Then he stops and jumps ahead and says, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But there's an important phrase in there that Satan conveniently leaves out. Again, changes the whole meaning. Here's what those verses actually say in full. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. In context, these verses from Psalm 91 are indeed a promise of God's protection through his angels. But it's not just a promise of protection no matter what we do. It's a promise of protection for those who walk in his righteousness. Those who have turned from their sin and committed to obeying him and following him. They will have that protection. That's not a blanket promise for every person in the world. Nor is it a promise that God's people will be protected when they sin. Satan, in trying to quote God's word against Jesus, again, think about that for a second, this is foolish, quotes God's word against Jesus. He not only misquotes the verses by leaving a line out on purpose, but he quotes them with wrong application by using them to tempt Jesus into creating a situation that did not need to be created. There was no need at all for Jesus to jump from the top of the temple. No point to it. Did not need to happen. That wasn't what he was called to do. This wasn't a part of his ministry to jump from the tops of buildings. But Satan tries to twist scripture into sounding like Jesus would be protected. I mean, he's the Son of God. Wouldn't the angels be obedient to protect him? But to do this would have been sin, which goes against the actual meaning of those verses. That's why it's important to be studying the Word of God. If we live our lives according to something the Bible doesn't actually say, we've got a sin problem. In case you didn't know, living according to a false interpretation of Scripture is a sin. If you knowingly get something out of Scripture that it doesn't actually mean, but you're justifying it and you're kind of twisting it to fit a situation you're in life, that's sin. We need to be studying the Word of God, going to Him in prayer to seek help and understanding what His Word says. So that when Satan does try to twist Scripture, we're ready to come back with what it actually says. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God doesn't send mixed signals. God doesn't try to tell us two things at once that go against each other. He's incredibly clear on what the true meaning of His word is. We've just got to seek His help in understanding it. So how does this all come back to the temptation of pride? Well, Satan's asking Jesus to prove through very dramatic and unnecessary means that He's the Son of God. Tempting Jesus through His physical hunger didn't work. So now Satan's trying to question Jesus' credibility, creating a situation where Jesus would be tempted to prove Himself. But Jesus responds to Satan's incorrect use of Scripture to try to justify it, responds with a correct use of Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 when he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Also, side note, this is a direct statement by Jesus that He is God. Keep that in your back pocket. God does indeed have the power to do all things, but here's the deal. God does not sin. It would betray His very nature of who He is as a perfect and sinless God for Him to sin or to allow a sin to be blessed in any situation. God does take evil things and redeem them to do good, but He doesn't bless evil. He isn't honored in sin. And for Jesus to jump from the top of that temple as a misapplication of His word would be sin. Temptation to exercise our pride is especially sensitive and vulnerable for us as human beings. We're not naturally humble people. No one is. We're sinners. We are naturally prideful beings. Jesus, being God in human flesh, is not prideful. But us, being humans in human flesh, are. And if you think you're not prideful, let me challenge you with something. Try to go a full 24 hours intentionally doing things you know you don't want to do without getting any benefit from it, without getting any credit for it. Instead, choosing to do things that other people want to do. Things that you don't like, mind you, that aren't sinful, that other people want to do. And refuse to take credit for anything and refuse to get any sort of reward for it. See how it makes you feel. It will reveal all sorts of pride within your heart. We naturally want to prove our abilities and prove our talents. We naturally want to be the best. And anytime somebody questions our ability to do so, it's the nature of our sinful flesh to react quickly and dramatically to prove our ability. It could be as simple as somebody telling you, "Hey, I don't think you're strong enough to break this pencil." And so you take their pencil and break it just to prove a point. Like, who can't break a pencil now? That's an example of giving into the temptation of pride. Pride has been said before to be the root of every sin. Think about it. Every single sin is an exercise of pride in self. It would do us good to remember the words of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Giving into the temptation to prove yourself and assert yourself and take pride in yourself, it's a strong indicator that we're headed down a sinful path. And we need to avoid that temptation altogether. Third type of temptation that we fight against here, which we see in verses 8 through 10, is the temptation of blasphemy. Look at Satan's next item in his playbook, verses 8 through 10. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" I'm going to take a second and just highlight the incredible amount, quite frankly, of stupidity in what Satan has just tried to do. I mean, outside of the general idea that he's trying to tempt the perfect and sinless Son of God, but specifically here, understand what just happened. He takes Jesus Christ, God the Son in terms of the Trinity, shows God the entire world that God created, and Satan tells God, I'll give you all this if you worship me. Are you getting how absolutely dumb this is? That's like you going home and telling your parents you will give them their house if they submit to you as a parent. Zero logic, zero sense. But a very common saying I've heard around here, Pastor Dennis has been saying this for years, and I will cling to this saying because it is so true. Sin makes you stupid. It absolutely does. There doesn't have to be logic involved with sin, just desire. Satan tries to tell Jesus Christ, who was there at the dawn of creation, that he'll give him all of creation, which Jesus already had a rightful claim to as God, if Jesus will fall down and worship Satan. For Jesus to worship Satan would have been the most shocking, degrading show of blasphemy in history. Satan, for those of you who don't know, was once an angel in heaven when the world began. His name was Lucifer. He was among the angels who led praise of God in heaven. But Lucifer had a pride problem. He wanted to be the object of praise, not the giver of praise. So he rebelled against God, and it failed. God cast him and every other angel that followed him into hell, created just for them and those who continue to follow them. And here we see Satan's ways have not changed. Still, thousands of years after that rebellion, Satan demands to be worshipped. And worse yet, he's demanding that God himself, in the person of his son Jesus, be the one to worship him. Here's where we see the true root of the entire sin problem. Ultimately, and this should help change our perspective on what sin is. Ultimately, sin is praise and glory to Satan. Satan glories in sin. He delights when he successfully deceives a person to sin, particularly when that person's a Christian. And he desires to be worshipped, so he'll resort to whatever means it takes in order to be praised. In this particular temptation of Jesus, we see the mask totally come off of Satan and the true motivation for this temptation being revealed. Satan desires to be worshipped no matter what it takes. And he says straightforwardly to Jesus that he wants to be worshipped, that he wants Jesus to blaspheme his own self and worship Satan instead. To worship Satan is to deny that God is the only one worthy of our praise. Hence why this is blasphemy. And once again, Jesus turns to responding with the word of God. If you haven't gotten it by now, that is the one common method to fight temptation, reliance on God's word. Specifically, we see Jesus repeat a command that was given three different times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 10:20, Joshua 24:14 all say what Jesus quotes in verse 10. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That's the end of it. There's no one else worthy of worship and our service other than God, because he is the only God. Even the first commandment that we shall have no other gods before the Lord our God. It's cut and dry on the matter. There's no room to twist it. There's no room to bend it. God is the only one worthy of worship and praise. When we're tempted to sin in any fashion, any sin at all, doesn't matter what it is, understand that at that same time we're being tempted to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Because to sin is to declare, even if just temporarily, that we are our own God, that we make our own choices, we follow our own hearts, and that God does not have the authority to tell us what to do. That ought to help us see the severity of sin that much clearer. Every sin is an act of rebellion against God. A declaration that we know the way better than Jesus does. That's to say that through sin, we try to say we know more than God. Tell me that's not a direct act of slandering the name of the Lord, minimizing his authority, at the very least, failing to revere and respect him for who he is, if not straight out blaspheming his name. Take sin seriously because it is serious. And that means we need to take temptation seriously too. In case you haven't noticed the pattern by this point, all of Jesus' responses to temptation were based in his word. The full truth of God's word. Not the bits and pieces Satan tried to conveniently pick and choose, but the fullness, the entirety of God's word is our defense against temptation. If we're not grounded in God's word, consistently studying it, praying that the Lord would give us understanding of it, gathering here as a church to study it together, grow in it together, if we're not doing those things, we won't be prepared for temptation when it comes. And again, it's a when, not an if. So we need to be prepared. If we're not grounded in the word of God, we're not going to be ready to fight. We're to be ready to lose. A bad position to which we'll likely crumble before it and give into it. Whether the enemy tempts us through the lust of our flesh, through pride, through blasphemy, we've got to be studied up and grounded in the word of God to fight it. One last note as we close. I know you guys' parents are out there. I promise I'm wrapping up now. Something we need to know about temptation is this. Satan never delivers on the fullness of what he tempts us with. Satan never delivers on his promises. It's what you would call a bait and switch. Holds up something to draw you in, to lure you in. Then when he's got you, out it goes. Here comes the real thing you're stuck with. That's temptation and sin. Temptation will always paint sin in the most flattering light. In verse 11, we're told that after Satan left Jesus, because after that third temptation, Satan left. He completely deserted the area. At that time is when angels came to minister to Jesus. At that time is when angels actually came to him. Not when Satan tried to deceive Jesus back in verse 6 and say, hey, throw yourself down from the temple and the angels are going to come minister to you. No, the angels don't minister to us when we give in to temptation. God ministers to us through his angels when we've overcome it, when we've resisted it, when we've chosen obedience over sin. Remember those verses that Satan misquoted? And we saw the fullness of what they said, and what it actually meant was God will protect his children when they're walking in his ways, in his righteousness. Verse 11 is where we see that put into action. We will receive the protection of God and his angels when we have stood against temptation, not when we've given into it. But even if you have given into it, maybe as you face temptation, because again, temptation is universal for every Christian. We all face it. Maybe as you've been facing it, you've also at the same time been failing it. Maybe you have been giving into temptation quite a bit. Even if you sinned against the Lord, even if you currently are struggling with one temptation or another right now, and it's been getting harder and harder to say no, know this. There's forgiveness and there's restoration in Christ waiting for you. If you will confess your sin and seek his help to stand strong in the face of temptation when it comes again. The blood that Jesus would go on to pour out on the cross has washed every sin away if we will simply confess it to him. And his righteousness clothes us in its place. It may very well get more difficult. It may very well get more intense, the battle against temptation. But when the child of God walks in righteousness, he will protect us in the fight. When we walk in righteousness. Remember that. When we walk in righteousness is when we receive his protection in the face of temptation. So when these types of temptation come up, rely on the word of God. Rely on his strength to overcome. Father, as we come before you and we, Lord, as a group, collectively, we admit we face temptation regularly. Now that the veil's off and now that we're all on an equal playing field, we all admit it. God, help us to fight it, to defeat it in your strength, in your power. Just as we saw in the example of your son, relying on your word, relying on truth to fight and to overcome. Help us to do the same. Whether we are tempted in the lust of our flesh, whether we're tempted in pride, whether we're tempted to blaspheme your name, whatever it should be. God, help us. Help us to hold strong to you, to stay grounded in your word, to see sin for the big deal it really is, to see sin for the condemnable to hell offense that it is, and to not give in to doing it, but to rely on you, to rely on running to your word, running to you in prayer to overcome. Lord, even help us as your church to hold one another accountable in this area, to not be afraid of fighting temptation together, that we would lift one another up, that we would sharpen and strengthen each other as we do this life with you together. Lord, help those who've been giving in, who haven't seen the problem, but maybe by the work of your Spirit now see it. Help them, Lord, to come to you, to seek your forgiveness, to confess that that sin really is sin, to seek your help. And draw them closer to yourself. And help them stand strong against it. In Jesus' name, amen.